let's turn to, well, you can turn to your bulletins, and we're going to read from Genesis 12, verses 1 to 8. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, help us to set aside the struggles and worries of the week, both past and the week coming, and help us to hear from you. Thank you that you have spoken to us through our scriptures. Thank you that you have spoken to us by giving us these ancient stories that show your people as they struggled and sinned and also trusted you, and you used that faith to do mighty works. We pray that you would do mighty works through us as well as we hear your word and your spirit moves upon us this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we left off last week's story with the Tower of Babel, and today we'll cover a period that I call the Age of the Patriarchs. For those of you visiting, we've just started a new series called The Story of the Bible. I'm going through 13 books of the Bible that cover basically the backbone story of the biblical narrative. We're doing a very quick flyover of all those over the next several weeks. So, our Age of the Patriarchs begins when a 75-year-old man named Abram steps into our spotlight. Abram is a descendant of Noah's oldest son, Shem. Today we'll be exploring the development of Abraham and his family as God begins to single out one people in whom he would do a special work. God would bring a deliverer through this people who could battle the serpent who had fostered the rebellion against God with Adam and Eve. So let me give you our movie trailer as a preview for today's feature. Abram is a man God chooses because he sees him as someone who believes that God is good and that he keeps his promises. God also knows that Abram will train his children to believe the same. Abram is far from perfect, but he's a man of faith, and God singles him out as the one he'll use to bless all the nations of the world. Abram has a son named Isaac. Isaac has twins named Esau and Jacob, and Jacob has 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel. That's our trailer. So let's begin the first scene. We just read what's known as the call of Abram. At the age of 75, God called Abram to leave his country and go to a place that God would show him. God tells Abram that he would give him numerous descendants and make him a blessing to all the nations of the world. Now, that's obviously a big promise to make to anyone, but especially bold promise when you're 75 years old, like Abram was, and your wife, Sarai, is barren. But Abram believes God and sets out toward the land of Canaan where God had directed him. When he arrives in the area, God tells him that he will give this land to Abram's descendants. And in response, Abram builds an altar and worships God there. Now, Abram's nephew, Lot, is traveling with him, as we read, but both Abram and Lot have significant herds and possessions and servants, and the land isn't big enough for the both of them. Abram suggests that they separate and graciously offers Lot the first choice as to which direction he'd like to settle. Lot sees the nearby Jordan Valley, which is well watered, so he chooses that direction. And we're told he settles among the cities of the valley. There's those problematic cities again. And there's one city that's singled out at this point. We're told that Lot moved his tent as far as Sodom, where the men were wicked and great sinners against the Lord. Soon thereafter, God appears to Abraham in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield. Your reward will be very great." And Abraham essentially says, "That's great, but I have no heir. And right now, my head servant is going to be the one who inherits everything that I have." But God assures him that he'll have a son and takes him outside to see the stars. God says, "Look toward heaven and number the stars. If you're able to number them, so shall your offspring be." Abraham believed God, and we're told that God counted it to him, or credited to him, as righteousness. God then makes a covenant with Abram to seal the deal on this promise. He tells him that he'll die at a good old age and that his descendants will possess all the land around him. He tells him that his descendants would be sojourners in a land that didn't belong to them and that they would be afflicted for 400 years in that land. But afterward, God said that he would bring them out and bring them back to the land that he was giving Abraham with great possessions. It's a wonderful promise that we'll see fulfilled next week as we get to the book of Exodus. But let's get back to our Abraham drama. And drama it is, because after this big promise and covenant, 10 years pass, and Abram and Sarah still have no children. Sarai sees herself as the obstacle and suggests that Abraham have a child with her Egyptian servant, Hagar, in order to help God fulfill his promises. Never a great strategy. Abraham listens to her, and Hagar conceives. Hagar, the servant, then begins to show contempt for Sarai, based on the fact that she's obviously fruitful and Sarai isn't. This makes things rather stressful in the tent, as you might expect. A son is born to Hagar, and he's named Ishmael. Then another 13 years pass, and God appears to Abraham again when he's 99 years old. He repeats his promise to bless Abram with a host of descendants, and says his covenant promise to Abraham will be through Sarai, not through Hagar. It's a gracious way of God saying, that Hagar thing wasn't what I had in mind, Abram. God changes Abram's name to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. He changes Sarai's name to Sarah, which means princess. God also gives instruction regarding a sign of the covenant that he's made with Abraham. God says that Abraham and all the males in his household need to be circumcised. Abraham obeys, and he and all the men in his household are circumcised. There's no explanation given for why this is the sign of the covenant God has made with Abraham, but I think it's fair to speculate that God wants to remind Abraham and his descendants that their fruitfulness is a gift from God. In our next scene, God appears to Abraham again and says that he and Sarah will have a son within a year. Sarah laughs as she's listening in the background in disbelief. But let's not be too hard on Sarah. She's well past the change of life, as we might say, and Abraham himself had laughed earlier when God told him that he would have a son in his old age. All this laughing is reflected when a son is born as God has promised, and they name him Isaac, which means he laughs, an appropriate name for this long promised son. But before that promised birth, we have an interlude story regarding the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and Abraham's nephew who now lives in Sodom. The wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah had reached epic proportions. We're shown the extent when two heavenly messengers are sent to Lot to tell him to leave the city because it's going to be destroyed and he needs to leave post haste. During their visit, the men of Sodom surround Lot's house and demand that he send out these two men so that they could, shall we say, have their way with them. Long story short, Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed by hell, hail, fire, and brimstone, and Lot's family ends up in a sordid drama of their own, which we won't cover this morning. That's because we need to move on to our next scene, where God, we're told, tests Abraham by telling him to sacrifice his promised son Isaac on an altar. Abraham offers no resistance, but instead obeys God and sets out toward Mount Moriah to offer Isaac to the Lord. If you know the story, the angel of the Lord stops Abraham once it's obvious that he's going to go through with the sacrifice. God provides a ram caught in a thicket as a substitute. God then renews his promise, telling Abraham that since he was willing to sacrifice his promised son, God would make his descendants as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore. So the sum of the story of Abraham is that he's a man who believed God's promises, even when they seemed impossible. He also believed that God was good and could be trusted, even when he asks us to do hard things. This was the man from whom God would not only bring forth his chosen people, but also bring the one who would redeem the world and crush the head of the serpent. Well, that brings us to Abraham's son, Isaac. Isaac is somewhat of a transitional figure in the story. We don't learn as much about him as we did about Abraham. We do learn, however, that God reconfirms the promise he had made to Isaac's father, Abraham. God says that because of Abraham's faith and obedience, Isaac's descendants would be numerous and would be a blessing to all nations. There's also a beautiful story of God's providing a wife for Isaac named Rebekah in chapter 24, but we won't go into that because we need to get to the story of Isaac's sons. Rebekah, Isaac's wife, is barren like Sarah had been. Isaac prays that God would grant them a child, and God blesses them with a pregnancy. Rebekah senses that there's a battle going on inside her womb and inquires of the Lord as to why. God responds by telling her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. The story doesn't make it clear whether Rebekah tells Isaac about this prophecy that God had given her. When she gives birth, she has twin sons. The first comes out covered in hair, and they name him Esau, which means, you guessed it, hairy. The second comes out with his hand holding on to the heel of the firstborn, and they named him Jacob, which means heel catcher. His name is also an idiom in Hebrew that meant the cheater. Well, the drama continues as Isaac favors Esau, who is something of a man's man. He enjoys hunting and roasting game, which Isaac has a taste for. Rebekah, however, favors the younger son, Jacob, which we can understand since she was given the prophecy saying that it was this younger son that would be the blessed one. The fulfillment of that prophecy unfolds when it's time for the fatherly blessing for Isaac to bestow on the firstborn as the honored family successor. Isaac is mostly blind by this time, and he sends the firstborn Esau out to hunt and prepare some food for him to enjoy before he bestows the blessing. But Rebekah hears this instruction and quickly prepares Esau's famous goat barbecue recipe the way Isaac likes it, and sends Jacob into Isaac with the meal, pretending to be Esau. Rebekah and Jacob complete the deception by attaching goat skins to Jacob's arms to simulate the hairy Esau and dressing him in some of Esau's smelly field clothes. When Jacob approaches his blind father and offers the food, Isaac says, "Who are you?" And Jacob says, "I'm Esau, your firstborn." The scheme works. Jacob gets the blessing, and Esau comes in after the fact with his meal for his father. Isaac is shaken, knowing he's been deceived, and Esau vows to kill Jacob, saying that he is living up to the true meaning of his name, the cheater. Well, Jacob flees to Uncle Laban, Rebekah's brother, but on the way, he sleeps on the ground with a rock for his pillow, and he has a dream. He sees a ladder or a staircase, the Hebrew word can mean either, and he sees angels ascending and descending the staircase. God is at the top of it, and he speaks to Jacob, saying that he is the God of his fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Isaac. He tells Jacob he will continue his promise through him, blessing him with a land and numerous descendants through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. Jacob arrives at his uncle Laban's ranch. Laban gives him a job working with his herds, and Jacob falls in love with Laban's daughter Rachel, who's also the second born in the family, like Jacob. When Jacob asks for Rachel's hand in marriage, Laban agrees if Jacob will work for him for 7 years. Jacob agrees, and the wedding is celebrated. However, Laban sends his firstborn daughter Leah into the dark honeymoon tent instead of Rachel. Like he had deceived his blind father Isaac, Jacob is now deceived under the cover of the blindness caused by a dark night. When he awakes the next morning, Laban's ugly daughter Leah is on the next pillow, and Jacob gets a taste of his own medicine. Jacob complains to Laban, who claims they never allow the second-born daughter to get married before the first. But since he's such a nice guy, Laban says he'll give Jacob Rachel as well, if he'll agree to work for another 7 years. Jacob does agree, and God prospers him. Even under the conniving and dishonest Laban's many schemes to exploit him. As if all that isn't drama enough, Rachel and Leah, Jacob's wives, start vying for the chief position of Jacob's favor, in Jacob's favor. It's a drama worthy of daytime television. Rachel and Leah not only jockey for position to churn out sons for Jacob, but also give Jacob their servants, Bilhah and Zilpah, to have children on their behalf, to rack up points on the scoreboard. At the end of the game, Leah has produced 6 sons herself and another 2 via her servant, Zilpah. Rachel is barren on the front end, but her servant, Bilhah, gives birth to 2 sons. Rachel's prayers are finally answered, however, and she graces Jacob with his 2 favorite sons, Joseph and Benjamin, at the end of the episode, but not before dying in childbirth when Benjamin is born. So let me pause and give you all the names of the sons of Jacob. These are from all four wives because these became the 12 tribes of Israel, and you need to be familiar with these names as we continue our story. So here they are in birth order: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. The 12, what will become the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob. Jacob finally gets weary of Uncle Laban's shenanigans with changing his wages and taking advantage of him. So he decides to head for home in hopes that maybe Esau's anger has subsided after these many years. He starts the multi-day trek in that direction and sends several flocks of animals in advance of him with messengers who were to tell Esau that they were gifts for him if they happened to bump into Esau's scouts along the way. They do bump into his scouts, and they send word to Jacob that Esau is headed his direction with 400 men. As the tension builds, Jacob sends everyone across the Jordan River for the night, and he stays on the other side by himself. A mysterious man appears and wrestles with Jacob all night long. When the sun is rising, the man sees, we're told, that Jacob isn't going to give up, and he touches Jacob's hip socket, which puts Jacob's hip out of joint. The man says, "Let me go, for the day is breaking." And Jacob says, "I won't let you go until you bless me." The man says, "What is your name?" Now remember the last person who had asked him his name in our story? It was his father Isaac. And Jacob had answered that his name was Esau. This time, he answers honestly, "I'm Jacob, the heel catcher, the cheater." The man responds, "You will no longer be called Jacob, but Israel." The name Israel means he wrestles with God. Jacob at this point realizes who he's been wrestling with and limps away in awe as the sun rises. There are several artists who've depicted this scene over the centuries, but the one on the front of your bulletin this morning is by the Italian Alessandro Magnasco. I doubt there were wings on the being whom Jacob wrestled, but I like this particular take on the scene anyway, and I have a copy of it on the wall in my study, so I thought I'd share it with you there. Jacob meets Esau shortly thereafter and Esau asks, "What's all this procession of herds and all these people that have preceded you?" Jacob says, "The herds are gifts for Esau, and the people are the family with which God has blessed him." The two brothers embrace and weep together, a bittersweet ending to a story of sibling rivalry with cosmic consequences. So next week, we will explore the life of Joseph, the favored son of Jacob and Rachel. But today, let's conclude and ask our two fundamental questions I told you that we would always ask as we do these stories. First, what does this have to do with us? And secondly, where is Jesus pointed to in these ancient stories? Regarding applying these stories to us, I hope you find it comforting that God is willing to work with people who make bad choices and have messed up families. That means God may even be willing to use people like us to do great things. And I hope you see that we need to beware of taking matters into our own hands, trying to rush the promises of God. God will do his work in his own time. He almost always works more slowly than we're comfortable with. Faith involves long periods of waiting, so we need to get okay with that. Good things come to those who wait. And where do these stories point to Jesus? Well, the family line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is featured in the genealogy that we'll read in the Gospel of Luke come Christmas time. It's the genealogy of Jesus, and this is where it all begins. When God told Abraham that he would make him a blessing to all the nations of the earth, he had his son Jesus, a descendant of Abraham, in mind. And we also, of course, see the type of Christ in God's testing of Abraham by instructing him to sacrifice his beloved son, Isaac. In that story, however, God provided a ram for a substitute and spared the son. In the Jesus story, the substitute, the lamb, and the son are all rolled into one figure. The son is not spared because the son is the substitute. He's a substitute for us because we are the sinful descendants of our first parents, Adam and Eve. Like them, our disobedience toward God requires the payment of death. That's why when John the Baptist laid eyes on the approaching Jesus at the Jordan River, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." How should we respond to such truths? The Apostle Paul asked the same question in his letter to the Romans, and here's how he answered it. He said, "If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Let's pray. Father, thank you for keeping your promise to Abraham that he would be a blessing to all nations. Thank you that we have the opportunity to become sons and daughters of Abraham through faith in Jesus Christ. What a rich heritage you have given us. Thank you for these stories. Use them to strengthen our faith in you and our obedience to you. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.